This morning, we're continuing our series on the seven wounds of Christ. And what we realize as we look through these last hours of Jesus' life as he's heading towards the cross, is that Jesus was wounded time and time again. And each one of these wounds that he endures was the shedding of his blood. It started in the Garden of Gethsemane. And really, the beginning of this battle was actually won there. The culmination of it was on the cross. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was before the Father and doing this battle of the will. He prayed, "Take this cup from me," as he looked ahead and saw the physical torture and the spiritual enormity of having all the sins of humanity put upon him. But as he fought that battle in the flesh, his spirit was strengthened so that his will was able to submit to the will of God. And he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." The intensity of that battle was so great that his capillaries of his blood, the capillaries of the sweat glands released blood into the sweat so that he was sweating blood-stained sweat. He shed his blood. He submitted his will so that you and I can submit our wills, that our wills might be redeemed. We leave that peaceful garden and he's arrested, carried into the meeting before the Jewish leaders in the part of the temple where they gathered. And then after that meeting, ushered into the presence of Pilate and Herod for mock trials. In both of these places, we see Jesus enduring the beating of his face. The face of Christ was beaten, slapped, hit, thwacked with reeds, sticks, spat upon. The face of Christ bled. And we ask the question, why did he endure it? What was the reason? What was the purpose of this? The face of a person is their identity. We know someone by their face. When they put up a mugshot of some wanted criminal, they always put a picture of his face. Very seldom do you see a mugshot with someone's feet on it. Very seldom do we compare how people look by looking at their feet. Randy, you know, go ahead and take off your shoes and we'll show everybody. We'll see, you know, there's a beautiful foot and ooh, ah, all that good stuff. But his face now, that's another story. Wait a minute, that didn't come out quite right. Or did it? We think of our face as our identity. When you want to know if you're ready for church or not, you look at your face in the mirror, not your feet. And Jesus' face was bloodied, beaten. Already the sweat pores on his face were swollen and raw from this amazing stress that he endured in this medical term, I forget how to pronounce it, about this bleeding of his pores. But now at him, that swollen and tender face was now beat, slapped, hit, abused. He endured that. His identity was submitted. And so I wonder if Christ submitted his identity. Was it done for your identity? Was the surrendering of Christ's identity done so that something miraculous could happen with your sense of identity, with who you see yourselves, with who you see when you look into the mirror? The prophet Isaiah said this in chapter 50, verse 6, "I give my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard." Matthew, in describing this situation before the Jewish people, said in Matthew 26, verse 67, "Then they spit in Jesus' face and struck him, and some others slapped him." And then in Matthew 27, verse 30, it records, "They, the Roman guards, spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head." Mark wrote in 14:65, talking about the Jewish leaders, says they began to spit on him and cover his face and to strike him, saying, "Prophesy!" And the guards received him with blows. And then with the Roman soldiers, Mark 15:19, says they were striking him with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in fake homage to him. Luke records this and says the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. John wrote about it in 1822, saying that one of the officers of the Jews standing by struck Jesus with his hand. And then talking about the Roman officer said they came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands, 19 verse 3. Every gospel writer records the beating of Christ's face. I love the songs the ladies picked out for us to help us worship. "Beautiful One I Adore," and various songs describing our love for Jesus and His beauty. But you realize there was nothing in His physical stature that was beautiful, particularly on that last day of His life. When you sang that song, "Beautiful One I Adore," what did you see? Did you see a bloodied face? Consider what Isaiah says about Him in chapter 53. Verse 2. "He grew up before Him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to Him. Nothing in His appearance that we should desire Him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed Him not." But there was a purpose to it. "Surely He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered Him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord God Almighty has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet He did not open His mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so He did not open His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. And who can speak of His descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people He was stricken. And He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, though He had done no violence, nor was any deceit in His mouth. Yet," verse 10, "it was the Lord's will to crush Him and cause Him to suffer. And though the Lord makes His life a guilt offering, He will see His offspring and prolong His days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in His hand. After the suffering of His soul, He will see the light of life and be satisfied. By His knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and He will bear their iniquities." 700 years before it happened, the description of Christ's suffering on our behalf was given to us. Jesus' identity was not only mistaken, it was rejected. The face of Jesus was bloodied and beaten beyond recognition. Metaphorically, that's exactly what happened to Jesus in the spiritual realm, the knowledge realm. People looked at a face and said, "No, that's not really who He is." They were confused about Him, and those that had a little inkling about who He was rejected Him. As He began His ministry, He quoted the book of Isaiah and stood before them and said, "Today this verse has been fulfilled in your hearing." It was the prophetic verse about the Messiah coming to proclaim the salvation. He was anointed to bring the release of the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set the people free from oppression. He came to fulfill that. And he stood up and said, "That's me, guys. I'm here to fulfill that." And he was rejected, chased out of the city. But Jesus knew who he was, even if his enemies didn't. He's probably the one least confused about his real identity of all the world. And he endured that confusion about and that rejection of his identity on his journey to the cross, where he gave his ultimate sacrifice, where he bled out the last drops of his blood, where he paid the debt of sin that you and I and all humanity incurred, so that you and I and all of humanity could receive our true identity. See, your identity is not really the reflection of a mirror. Your identity is not your accomplishments and the things you've done in life. Your identity is who Christ says you are, who the Father proclaims you to be, who the Spirit announces you to be. Your identity is the work of God. And so often we get confused about this, and the world sends all sorts of messages describing who you are and your worth, or I should say, your lack of worth. The world's really good at false identity statements. Who are you? Oh, you're that rejected one. Who are you? Oh, you're that unwanted one. Who are you? Oh, you're that one that can't win, can't produce, can't ever get ahead. Who are you? Oh, you're that one that friends laugh at. You're the one picked last when they did dodgeball in school. Or the one thrown at first so you're on the wall instead of in the game. Who are you? Let me encourage you to listen to the right voice. When it comes to who you are, you shouldn't listen to the voices of the world, and you even shouldn't listen to the voices that come out of your own heart and mind. The only voice that matters about your identity is the voice of God. There's a woman that's preached all around the world. Millions of women have been affected by her stories, have been changed by Christ through her proclamation of the truth of God. Oh, there's lots of different opinions about this woman, but I want you to consider a little bit about her journey. Her name is Joyce Meyer. She talked about her own sense of identity in a recent writing that I read. And she says, "I experienced every kind of rejection and abuse as I was growing up. I was sexually, verbally, emotionally, and physically abused by my father from the time I can remember until I finally left home at the age of 18. I then carried those emotional wounds. I carried those emotional wounds of my childhood into my first marriage to a man who also treated me badly. And eventually left me." You've heard that story before, haven't you? Someone grows up in a horrible situation. They become an adult, and rather than suddenly being transformed into something different, they're basically living out what they experienced. The emotional baggage goes with them into the next stage of life. Her identity was based on looking back. She goes on to write, "Even when I met and married a man, Dave Meyer, a wonderful, loving man, I didn't know how to give or receive love. I was controlling, manipulative, angry, critical, negative, overbearing, judgmental. All I had grown up with, I had become. My problems were deep inside me, caused by years of abuse, a wrong mindset, and my wounded emotions, things of her past." She goes on to describe what's going on here. She says, "Now, I was born again during this time. I loved Jesus. I believed that my sins were forgiven, and I would go to heaven when I died. but I had no victory, no peace, no joy in my life. I felt condemned all the time. The only time I didn't hate myself completely was when I was working towards some personal goal and I thought would provide me a sense of self-worth. I was worn out, burned out, frustrated, and miserable. It'd be nice if in reading that we realize, well, that's a one-time occurrence. That's just a one person in all of humanity type of event. And the reality is it's far from it. As we think about who in the present circle of people we know might be feeling the same way, we'd have to recognize that there's a whole bunch of people like that. In fact, every single one of us has in some way or another been impacted in a small or large way, similar to her. Stuff of the past. Things said in the past impact the present. But the voice that matters, the voice that determines your true identity, is not a parent or a spouse or a friend or a boss or a peer or anyone else in the world. And the voice that matters is not your own. The voice that determines your identity is the voice of God. What does Scripture say about you? 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." What does the Bible start by saying about you? Genesis 1:26-27. God said, "Let us make mankind in our image." Verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Who are you? Genesis chapter 1. You are made by God in the image of God. That sounds like someone of great value to me. Fred Hartley, in his book, The Seven Wounds of Christ, in this section talks about seeing a picture, a poster on the wall of a kid's part of a hospital with a childlike scribbling of these words, "God don't make no junk." Maybe you need to say that to yourself. I'm not junk. God don't make no junk. I think that might be a double negative there, but you know what the meaning is. God doesn't make junk. So you're not junk. God says he made you in his image. Or Psalm 139, verse 13. "For you, God, created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am," what? Who knows this? "I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well." So next time you walk by the mirror, you should be able to look in that mirror and say, "Hey, I'm wonderfully made." I might have to look past a few blemishes and a few gray hairs and a few wrinkles, but I know that if I look deep enough into that mirror, I'll see something wonderful made in the image of God. That's called faith sometimes. Walking by faith and not by sight sometimes. Or how about 1 Peter chapter 2? "You are a holy priesthood." Verse 4. Verse 9. "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." That's who you are. That's who you are. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, says, "We are God's workmanship, or handiwork, or another translation, masterpiece. What's the definition of a masterpiece? It's a person's greatest work of art. It's the consummate example of skill and excellence. You are the consummate example of God's skill or excellence of craftsmanship. You are God's masterpiece. That's who you are. Christ submitted his identity to win your identity, that you might understand your identity as one that God determines. So look through Scripture. It's full of identity statements. It's full of declarations about who you really are. It says you are loved by God. It says God loves you. It says God values you. He loved you before you were born, before you could do one good thing. While you were still stuck in sin, he loved you. Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ purchased you with his shed blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you are bought with a price, the highest price that could ever be paid. You were bought with a price. You were justified and declared innocent, Scripture says. Galatians 2:16. Or you were entitled to a clean conscience, Hebrews 9:14. The eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. That's who you are. How about this one? Your identity? You are a person who no longer has sin as part of you. Your sins are no longer part of you. That's a little extreme, isn't it? John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, was said about Jesus, as John saw him, which taketh away the sins of the world. In other words, the sins of you, the sins of me, the sins of all of us, Christ came to take them away. They're no longer on you. They no longer describe you. We're going to have communion in just a little while. Matthew 26:28, Jesus says about the Lord's Supper, this blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. That means the removal of, the taking away of, Christ's blood to remove sins from you. We are clothed with the righteousness of God. We are made new in Christ. I have a whole bunch more verses listed there, but let me encourage you to do this. Ask God this question. Who am I? And then take out a better mirror than the one in your bathroom. Take out the mirror of God's word. And in prayer say, God, who am I? Who does this book say I am? Who do you say I am? And then start reading. And start listening. And start believing. And start applying. And start making that the reality of your day-to-day experience. So that you walk around not with the label the world puts on you, but with the label of Christ on you. Put a name tag over your chest that says, the woman that God loves. The man that God loves. The boy, the girl that God loves. Because that's who you really are. Who are you? Lord Jesus, you submitted your face to being beat and bloodied. You submitted your identity. You were rejected. You did it, Lord, for us. You journeyed through these sheddings of your blood that you might pay our debt. How much must you love us to endure such beating? Thank you. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for loving each of us. Thank you for giving yourself for us, that our sins might be washed away, that our past might be washed away, that our importance before God might be established not by accomplishments or failures, but by you possessing us as us being yours, your sons, your daughters. Lord, we need help believing this. Send your Spirit now to remind us of the truth. Send your Spirit to drive the truth deep down into our hearts, our minds, our souls. May our spirits receive this truth and let it radiate out through our souls, even to our bodies. May the parts of us recognize that they were made in the image of God, made to hold the very essence of God, made to be the heirs of Christ, co-heirs with Christ, made to be loved. Who are we? The one whom Jesus loves. Who are we? The disciple whom Jesus loves. Who are we? The one Jesus loves, because he loves me. Can you say that? Let's ask him to help us say that. Maybe this song would help us say that. Can we sing this kids' song? The most important song in all of church history? Let's sing it, and let's believe it. Let's stand together.